old story.
The journey to the cross was the first part of it, and now we've been studying last week and this week the journey from the cross. We come to part 8 now. I kind of feel like today I'm losing an old friend. I've really enjoyed this series. It's been beneficial to me, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. Remember the scene as you're turning over to John chapter 21. They had seen their Savior, the one they had been working for and with for some years. They've seen Him beaten, they've seen Him battered, and they've seen Him killed. Their dreams and their desires were dashed forever. I mean, that was all they knew for so long. And then there is this confusion that takes place after 3 days of an empty grave being found. And they don't exactly understand what is going on. And on the first day of the week, at the end of that day, they are found hiding for fear of the Jews, and they are assembled together. And there He appears to them. And they are glad. And the Bible says that they see Him, they believe in Him, they understand what has taken place. Why the grave is empty is because it could not contain Him, because He lives once again. And then we saw there at the end of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that this was written for you and for me as well. As it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So it's written for you and for me to believe as well. That believing, we may have life in His name. And we ended last week by showing that John would go on to talk now what believing is and what it entails. That it's not just an emotion. That it's not just some moment in time where we connect our thoughts with the Savior. And that now we are saved and we have life in His name. But rather, that believing and faith and devotion brings duty. As James says, faith that works is dead. And so it makes sense that John 21 then falls naturally into place. Because in it we'll see Jesus pour great responsibility upon the disciples. And in particular, Peter himself, as he is pointed out for an object lesson. Now, that may be one of the main reasons why John 21 is there. If you think about it, if it wasn't for John chapter 21, we wouldn't have in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we might say the rest of the story in regards to Peter. The last that the narrative would have left off with Peter was that he denied the Christ. Denied Him 3 times and then ran away and hid. And we wouldn't know anything more about Peter until later on in Acts or some of his epistles. But John actually gives an account more of what takes place in the resolving of that issue of denial of the Christ, a very public denial. And so, therefore, it requires a public confession. But before we get to that, the restoration is what we'll be discussing tonight. What we see is a familiar scene. That is, the fishers of men go in a fishing. And not necessarily for men, but for fish once again. It's almost like we warp back in time to the beginning. And they're found where Jesus did much of His first preaching. There they are at the Sea of Galilee once again. Away from Jerusalem, where the scene last closed in John 20. Now they're back to their hometowns. It almost seems to be about confused about what they're going to do next. And so, it looks like they're returning to their old jobs. Business as usual. And I think it's fitting that John would talk about this next, because that often seems to be the case with many that are converted to the Lord even today. There's this journey they go on. There's this gradual growth and conviction in their heart. And finally, there's that point where they are convicted. I want to obey the Lord and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're baptized into Christ. Only to return back to their old lives once again, as if nothing really changed, except maybe where they go on Sunday morning. And sometimes that's unchanged as well. People still put things above service to the Lord. And so John would talk about what even happened with the disciples of the Lord after his resurrection. And so we have John 21, there verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or that would be the Sea of Galilee. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were there together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So the seven of them cast off about 100 yards offshore, not too far offshore, but that's still a good, a football field length, right? And they toil all night there, hoping that they might catch something. And so there they are working, what is that, a second shift, third shift? I mean, they're working all through the night, right? And they find nothing. And just as the grayness of morning begins to break, a little bit of light comes through. Verse 4 says, "Now when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus." Right? You know that dew, that fog, especially near lakes and seas? I mean, that would have inhibited some of their sight. And being 100 yards offshore, football field length, they wouldn't recognize that was Jesus on the shore. Now they've toiled and they've tried to fish but found nothing. And these are experienced men. They know what they're doing. And yet they've not been able to make a catch. And this man on the shore, which was Jesus, says to them, "Children," verse 5, "have you any food?" They answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So perhaps they think this stranger sees something that they cannot. "We've tried all night, but hey, we'll try anything at this point." And so they cast their nets over to that side. And the Bible says, "Now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." You can almost hear those nets stretching as they're trying to pull it closer to the surface of the water. And the flopping of the fish. A miracle indeed has happened. 153 big ones are now in their nets. And we learn that from verse 11. The number. Now, some have made a big deal about the number. It's interesting what you read in commentaries, and some have tried to symbolize it, as they often do with many other things. Though John's narrative is a historical narrative, and so it's not writing in signs and symbols like he would write later on in the book of Revelation. But nonetheless, they go on to talk about this number 153. They say 100 was the number for the Gentiles, and 50 was the number for the remnant of the Israelites, and 3 would stand for then the Trinity. And you put them all together and you got 153. And another guy says, well, 10 is the number for law, and 7 is the number for grace. And you put those two numbers together and you've got 17. And if you add up 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up to 17, you've got a 153 once again. And then you've got another one that says, well, 153 happens to be the exact different kinds of fish that there are. And so the idea then illustrates that the gospel will eventually catch and spread to every single person, different kind of person that there could be in the earth. And of course, all those are just far-fetched, and I'm sure none of them are true. It just means that there was 153 fish they caught. And what that means is that John was an eyewitness, that he was there, that they counted these, and that this took place just as it was written. And even in the sublimeness of all of that, that ought to be something that is impressive to us. To recognize that these words are words of truth, that they're the words of an eyewitness, and that we can trust them and believe in them, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this was the amount of fish that they caught. And of course, that would recall an incident way back when the Lord first came upon the scene in their lives. And Peter, he couldn't wait till the boat got back to shore and they were able to carry all the fish in. Verse 7 says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So again, it seems like the first one to recognize is John, but the first one to act is Peter. Now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. And he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. The King James Version says, "For he was naked." And of course, that is a different word than nude. He would have had on some clothing, though it wouldn't be in sufficient clothing for one to be in a public place with a mixed crowd. Remember, he was at night with seven other men fishing. But before he's to go to shore, where there would exist a mixed crowd, he puts on the outer garment and he swims with it on, not off. So that when he gets to such a place, there he is in the presence of the Lord, clothed and appropriate for public. So verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far off from land, about 200 cubits, as we mentioned, 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. And so they bring all of that ashore. And verse 9 says, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. So here you have Jesus, essentially, he started the oven. He began the breakfast meal, so that when they were there, they might be prepared and ready to eat with him. Now remember, Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He doesn't need to eat. But this also would answer many questions that a lot of people in John's day had. Was Jesus really resurrected in the body? Was he a mere vision, a ghost? Was he a dream, a fog? No, he was resurrected in the body himself. And there we would see he would eat as well. Now, there are some practical lessons that we can gain from this. When we think about how Jesus there directed them again and provided for them once again. And that might have been one of those questions that would have been looming after the gospel account. Will Jesus still provide for his own? Will Jesus still see to the need of his own and take care of their needs? Is it true what he said in Matthew 6 verse 33? "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you," which were the necessities of life. And we see that there is a radical answer to that, and that is yes, a resounding yes. They were toiling all night, doing their own bidding, their own business. The fishers of men were going a-fishing for fish. And they couldn't find any. But Jesus comes along the scene, and they found more than they even needed. And so we ought to be reminded to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness as well. And He'll add to the necessities of our lives. In fact, it might make it even easier than just going it alone without the Lord, as some try to do. We are blessed by the heavenly hand, and we never should forget the lessons from a fishing net. And this principle might also go along with gospel work as well. We may work and we may toil and we may labor, but the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3, it is God who gives the increase. We might feel, well, we need new programs to grow, and that's where a lot of churches get themselves into trouble. We need this or we need that. We need more young people. Oh, we need more wise old people. Let us not become prideful and attribute growth to ourselves. We are to merely plant, we are to merely water, but it is God who will give the increase, because it is His Word that produces the faith. Not you, not me, not the church, so to speak, but it is His Word. And so God provides for His own, takes care of His own, and also will sustain and provide for His church as well, and take care and give it growth if it is faithfully sown in the hearts of men. But now we come to the question of the hour. What happened to the past of Peter? Was it just swept under the rug? I mean, we know the last scene we saw him, he was cursing and swearing vehemently, denying the Lord. And the Lord, the Bible tells us, turned and looked at him and saw him. And it cut him so, and he ran away, crying into the night. What happened to all of that? What happened to that man of great boasting that you read in Matthew 26, verse 33? If you want, you can just turn there real quick. Matthew 26, there, verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Essentially, I'll have greater dedication than everybody else, greater love than everybody else. Everybody else may stumble, but I will never stumble because of you. I'd rather die than deny. And now here we find Peter again, ironically, by some coals of fire. The time before, he was with other people of the world, standing with them. Now he's here at another set of coals of fire, not with the people of the world, but with the people of God. The people that belonged to Jesus. And Peter's about to be put on the spot once again. Now, as far as we know from any narrative, he's not confessed anything to the Lord as of yet. And sometimes we might fall into that line as well. We may sin, go about as if it didn't happen, pretend like it didn't take place because it's shameful, because it hurts to talk about it. But I think we learn from this that the Lord is not uncaring nor harsh. And He bids all those that have fled from Him to come back to Him again. So as the Peter denied the Lord three times, now he's asked to confirm his love and devotion to the Lord three times. And I don't think that was a mere coincidence. Each time Jesus would ask, "Do you love me?" And each time he would say, "Yes." And each time he'd say, "Then there's something you must do. Feed my sheep." Think about that for a moment. What would you think if I said that to you? "Do you love me?" And you gave the answer yes. And I said to you again, "Do you love me?" What would you think before you even get to question three? "Oh, I'm not sure if you believe me. This is kind of embarrassing." And that must be exactly how Peter felt here at this breakfast scene. And after each time I asked, "Did you love me?" and you said yes, and I said, "Okay, do this," you'd say, "Well, there's an assignment being given to me. I'm being asked to prove it." Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, that's what's taking place here in this next scene. So let's look at this. Verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Do you love me more than these? You know, some have asked, what exactly is he referring to? He's referring to the fishing nets and the fishing boats and his previous occupation, and it's possible. I wonder if perhaps the better answer is that the Lord maybe motioned to the other disciples. "Do you love me more than they love me?" You see, before the crucifixion of Christ, he would have said yes, right? "Even if all stumble, I'll never. If they all forsake you, I won't." And we know that that didn't come about, did it? And so now the Lord says, do you love me more than them? Where's the boastful Peter now? Where is he? I mean, when you look at that answer, there we see something different, don't we? He says, "You know that I love you." He didn't say more than these, did he? There's the humbleness a change has taken place. See, what Jesus was doing is showing that your love is not in contrast to others. Christianity is not some competitive sport. Rather, you are a servant. You're to be a servant for my sheep. And Jesus, by giving such an assignment, says it's easy to say you love me. Words come off easy. You've learned that, haven't you, Peter? But I'm not going to take your word for it. See, actions speak louder than words. So three times he'd say the same thing, and three times the answer would be the same. Let's notice the next one, verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." So again, the same answer. Now, if I was leaving, if I knew I was to depart, to die, or to have to go, and I asked you, "Do you love me?" And you said, I do love you. And then I pointed into my family and I said, "Would you take care of them?" That makes sense, wouldn't it? The way that you could express and show your care and concern for me, your love for me, would be to show that towards my family and providing for them and taking care of them and helping them along life's way. You'd show your love for me in that way. And so it makes sense, absolute sense, that Jesus would say this. Now, I find it interesting, too, some of the words that are used here. And the English doesn't bear it out as easily, but when one looks at the Greek, it is more readily evident. See, when the Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He used the word agapeo, which is referring to the highest form of love, the fullest and completest form, the sacrificial, willing to give everything and all. And when Peter responded, "Yes, I love you," he said, "I phileo you," which is also a word translated love, but it's more of the warm tie, the close association, the great fondness, "I really, really, really like you" kind of a love. And so he has been humbled again by his circumstances. He couldn't be able to say, "Lord, of course I agapeo you. No, I mean, look at what I've done already." That's not going to work. But rather in humbleness, as I phileo. You know that. I phileo you. So there in verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you..." Now this is interesting. "Phileo me." Jesus then uses the term that Peter was using. And Peter was grieved because he said that a third time. That hurt Peter. Because now Jesus is challenging him with the very word that he chose to use. "Do you really have that? Even that for me, Peter?" And it hurt him. It cut him so. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay. Because the Lord, He never hurts without intention to heal. And the Bible tells that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And so this kind of cut, this kind of hurt, was helpful. Peter denied the Lord three times, and now three times he must confirm his love to him. And so Peter grieved because he said this a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And when he says, "Lord, you know all things," that's the Greek word gnosko, which is the word to mean complete understanding, complete knowledge. You know everything. You can peer within me. And you can know that that's so. That was the only way that really he could answer it. He couldn't say, "Well, look what I did for you, Lord, recently." That wouldn't have worked very good. But he says, "You can look inside. And you know. You know that I phileo you." So Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Now let's think about those responses by Jesus. Essentially, he says the same thing to him, that this devotion, Peter, comes with duty then. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, it's not enough to say that you love me. There must be duty, responsibility to come with that love. So feed, meaning of course the idea of being able to tend and to give and to nurture. See, a spiritual leader must seek for the profit of the hearers with spiritual food. Feed them with the word of life. And that, friends, is the kind of preacher we must always seek to have. You don't want me to be one of those roving preachers that is in everybody's business getting coffee with everybody. That's not tending to my sheep. Tending to the flock. Neither is it when you do it to others as well. But the feeding that the Lord is talking about is that food that endures to everlasting life that He talked about in this very book, John chapter 6. So when you and I open up the Word of God together, like I'm privileged to do with some of you during the week, there you're tending to me and I'm tending to you. And we're tending to one another. And yes, that brings duty, that brings responsibility. You know, it's one reason why marriages fail today often. They say, oh, you know, he loves me. And there's a warm affection in his presence. But obligation and duty, that's thrown out the window. They don't take that serious. See, they fail because they think marriage, their idea of devotion is an emotion. And it's much deeper, much, much more than that. And so all of us can often say very easily, Lord, I love you. But he says, then tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Else your love is just like a balloon that grows and inflates with air until it eventually pops and disappears. There's no substance to it. Just hot air. So think about that question. Do you love me? You know, before Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, didn't he? And now here he points the question a little bit deeper. Here's part of that commandment keeping. Is that you've got a responsibility towards your own. Remember Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, inasmuch as you did these things to my brethren, you did it to me. It's essentially what he is saying here when he said, tend my sheep. So if Jesus were to ask you or me point blank, do you love me? And you or I said yes. And then he points to this audience right here. The assembled body of Christ. The church. Would he be able to prove your love? Or was it only in word or in tongue? I mean, is that not bone chilling? That our relationship to Him, our devotion to Him is made manifest in our relationship towards one another. And that makes sense then why Matthew chapter 6 would say what it did there, where if you know that someone has something against you in Matthew 6, he said, leave your gift at the altar, go and make things right, then come back and offer your gift. Or in Matthew chapter 18, when one sins against another, he says, you go and take care of that alone. If you can't, then take two or three more. And if you can't, then take the church. These things have to be resolved, he says. Because, again, if you love me, then it's an impossibility to do that and not love my sheep. To not love your brethren. Now remember, John says this is for you. For you to believe. And here's what believing is. It's active faith, right? It's a faith spent entirely service, especially among brethren. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, especially for the household of faith. Yes, we try to convert the world, and we should never give up doing that. But we must keep in constant contact because we are saved to serve. To serve one another. You know, I'll be honest. I'll just be straight up and honest. there's times where I literally physically feel sick because I think of all the loose ends. I think of all the areas that need attention. The areas, the brethren that need help. The studies that need to take place. The work that must be done. And sometimes I choose not to. Too many can easily say they love Jesus, but are not willing to do what it takes to show that. Not willing to teach a class. Not willing to check on the weak. Not willing to offer help to those that are widows and those that are in need. Not willing to make calls of encouragement to those we haven't seen in a while. Like I said, this entire series cuts to my heart. For I know I can do a better job in serving you, and I must be willing to do that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Here we have John writing an epistle later on. And it's along the same kind of line, just in different words. And he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother, whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then he goes on to say, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so when we are doing our best to stay within the commandments of God and then to encourage each other to do that same thing, then we're showing again the best love we have for one another. But you know, even in 1 John chapter 3, he goes on to say the extent of that love would mean that I would be willing to die for you. Did you know that? In 1 John chapter 3, there verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does that not cut you as it cuts me? See, what the Bible often teaches us is that we don't really fully understand everything that love is until we know what it isn't. Or I don't know if I'm conveying that as the way I want to convey that. That we need to be willing to say, I'm challenged by this passage. I'm going to do my best to work towards this passage. And to do that. To actively do that. Not just allow that to stay stagnant words. But to do that. Now you might say, why are we in 1 John? Well, this all ties back into John 21. So turn back there to John 21. John 21, as we notice there, chapter 3, John says that you got to be willing to lay down your life for the brethren, in service to the brethren, be willing to even die for the brethren. Notice what Jesus says to him next. After he tells him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, then he says in John 21, verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And so here he even says, Peter, yes, you do, in a sense, love me. You do love me. And that's made manifest by the death that you're going to die. Now, this is very interesting when we think about it. We read that sometimes and we think maybe Peter then is overwhelmed. I mean, if you were told that you're going to die by crucifixion, which is essentially what the Lord was telling him here, that wouldn't be something that you would be glad to hear. We might die by a heart attack by hearing something like that. But think about Peter's situation. Peter has probably been saying, if only I have another chance. If I could just have another chance to prove this time. This time I'm going to see it through. And these might have been words of blessing to him, because there, in the end, the Lord tells them, in the end, you will die for me. You will be faithful unto death. That means you will be working tirelessly. You will be helping my brethren, tending to my sheep. You'll die for me and for my cause. This signified the death he would die. Now, tradition tells us that when he was led away to be crucified, that he told his executioners that he was not worthy to die the same way that his Lord died. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. Whether that happened or not, I do not know. But that's what tradition says. And so here we see that love involves responsibility, love involves sacrifice, and Peter would take on both of those. He'd feed and tend the sheep, and he would do it until he had no more life left in him. And so John tells us then Peter's denial, we're not the end of the story. That there was reconciliation, there was restoration for one of the greatest disciples of the Lord. And then he says in verse 19, the end of verse 19, when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me, follow me. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Now, sometimes we read that. We read into it perhaps the emotion that he is envious. I'm going to die this way. Well, what about this guy? I mean, is he going to die worse than me or at least as bad as I am? But I rather would think that Peter is a corrected person, that Peter indeed is tending to the sheep, and probably rather asks out of concern than, Lord, what about my dear friend? What about him? Well, Jesus says, what about this man? What about him? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, some misinterpreted that. It says in verse 23, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? So Jesus essentially replies, listen, my desire towards you I've already expressed. This is what's going to take place in your life. And I've given you a glimpse into the future of your death. He is not your problem. You just follow me. You follow me. Now that's a good lesson for us today as well. Today you may say, I've heard a lot about what my duty is and my devotion and my lacks, things that I need to start working on. But what about old Richard over here? Or what about, you know, Karen or Liz? You know, I mean, what are they doing? Are they being busy for the Lord? That's not your problem. It may be that Steve Montz is sloughing off or others, but that's not your problem. You don't get a slack off because others are, or may be, or perceive to be. You still have to follow him. You still have to follow him. You see, our glory is never comparison to other men. Our glory is simply to the service of Christ. And if you have your eye on the other fellow, then you have your eye off of Christ. And he's our standard. He is our guide. You see how then this really is about your death and mine, is right? A dying to self. Paying the price, whatever the cost. Even if it does mean physical death. May mean it for you, and maybe not the other guy. But that's not your concern. You follow me, he says. You see that last word there at the end of verse 23? What is that to you? You. And so again, John reminds us that these things are written for you and for me, that we might learn from them, that we might gain from them, that we might understand what it truly means to believe and have life in His name, that devotion comes with great duty, great responsibility towards one another, and yea, even towards the world. That we would share this message with them, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so with that, now we come to the end of the old, old story. And in verse 24, the Bible says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So be it. Amen, as John says. So he ends with the splendor of Jesus Christ. Whatever we know of him is just a fragment. Human categories are powerless to describe Jesus, and books cannot contain him. And so as he closes his writing, his mind is flooded with so much more that could have been said about Jesus. But sufficient is the proof that's been given to sustain the purpose that you and I might believe. And as I've done with other lessons, I do the same, ending with words from a familiar song. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Will this be your song tonight, dear friend? If you're not in Christ, the victory is at arm's length. You've not yet grasped it. But if you come to him in repentance, as we sing here, and obedience to the gospel, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and yes, the victory will be won. But then you must remain faithful unto death, to keep on keeping on, as we often say, so that eventually the victory, the full victory, is achieved when we can be with our Savior, the one whom this story is about, forever and ever. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? An old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a